I greet each one of you this evening in Jesus' name. I don't want to be a broken record, so I'm not going to say what I feel like saying here tonight. But suffice it to say that I've had some things going on this afternoon that I didn't plan on having going on this afternoon, including that my neighbor wanted some assistance, and I was obliged to do that. And my wife landed in Nashville to find out that her driver's license had expired, and so it's a little difficult to rent a car with an expired driver's license. Anyway, it took me away from some of my studying that I had planned to be doing here this evening. But I hope to be able to still give you some of my thoughts. I will tell you, this is one of those things that I'm not expecting all of you to agree with me. I would hope that I might spur you to study a little bit more. I'd like to take a look in a book that we're accustomed to not look in very much. And if we do, it's usually just the first few chapters. I suppose most of you know by now which book I'm talking about. I'd like to look at Revelation tonight. And particularly, I'd like to look at the 20th chapter. And I'm going to be very frank with you to begin with here. I don't consider myself a theologian, and I don't consider myself as someone who has studied this thing to the full and knows it inside and out like some people do. So I'm not here dogmatic with any of what I'll present here tonight. In fact, I believe there are many solid and good Christians who take a different view than I do on this. But I'll give you my reasons maybe for why I see it the way I see it, and you can, I'll open it. I'd be very interested to have a discussion if any of you feel to. I'd like to, before we begin, I'd like to bow our heads and ask the Lord to be with us. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you here this evening, and we desire, Lord, that we could understand as you would have us to understand. Lord, we believe this book is in the Bible for our learning. I believe that it is there for us to be able to be blessed by it. And Father, I pray that tonight as we look in your word, that you would illuminate it to each of us. Lord, we desire to be united in it, and Lord, we don't want to just take less than what you desire us to have. And so, as we look at this tonight, I pray that it could be a blessing to each one, that each one of us, Lord, as we look at what you have written here, we desire, Lord, that it could be applied to our lives, to our future, Lord, to how we understand that we ought to live as your children. And so now we commit this time to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Brother Amos, a few years ago, I don't know how long ago that was, it seems like it was a couple to 3 years probably, that he had bit off what he considered a little more than he wanted to chew, I think, with the mark of the beast. And I was blessed with that study, but that's about the only one that I can recall that we actually, as a church, since I have lived here, have actually looked at anything in detail more than, like I said, the first few chapters. And that is something that I'd like to point out to you, that in Revelation, the first chapter, in verse 1, we have this: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now listen to this. Blessed is he that readeth. There's a blessing for every one of you here tonight. Blessed is he that readeth. If you'll read, not only that, he that heareth, or they that hear the words of this prophecy. And thirdly, those that keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And again, in the last chapter, in verse 6 and 7, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Again, a blessing for those that keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book. I'd like to, before we read, I'd just like to give you several schools of thought. We probably are familiar with them to some degree, but I'd like to just give you a few, and then I won't make any bones about which one I subscribe to mostly. But let's, first of all, probably the one that most people that you're familiar with, and I don't know what percentage here this evening subscribe to this one, and like I said, I'd like to look at Revelation 20. That is dealing with the millennium. That is what is normally considered the chapter that deals with the millennial reign of Christ. Millennial being 1,000 years. The premillennial view is one that has been quite popular. I think the amillennial has actually gained in popularity. But premillennialism generally interprets the 1,000 years as a literal period of time which will occur after the culmination of specific prophetic events in history. These events include multitudinous signs such as natural disasters, wars, mass deception, and apostasy, a specific period of great tribulation, the rise of Antichrist, and finally, the second coming of Christ. The millennium occurs after all these dramatic, supernatural manifestations of good and evil have been resolved in history through these cataclysmic events. Many premillennialists describe the millennium as a specific period of 1,000 years which occurs after the second advent, when the saints rule with Christ on the earth. Although much of the early church rejected this doctrine, condemned as the heresy of Chiliasm, which is Greek for thousand, there are variations within premillennial perspective regarding the order and meaning of the events and the existence of a rapture, whether the righteous dead will resurrect to reign along with the saints during this period or not, and other issues. At the end of the 1,000 years of peace comes the final judgment and the entrance of the saints into the New Jerusalem. The historical premillennial view is this. It's a variation on the more modern one. It's a variation on the premillennial theme. This version of, and when I say historical, I'm talking about very early in the church. As early as, some would say the epistle to Barnabas, which was about AD 100, was premillennial. Others, there's actually, I read one premillennial writer who actually says, no, he was amillennial. But be that as it may, that would be the earliest if you consider his premillennial. But at least Justin Martyr, who was about 160 when he was writing, was a premillennial. I mean, but his premillennial view is very different from modern premillennial views. And here's what it is. This version of premillennialism does not include a secret rapture before Jesus returned to earth. It generally does depend on a literal interpretation of the time of 1,000 years. Historical premillennialists tend to take either a futurist or historicist views. This view has had a long history in the church. Its roots can be traced to the Chilius of the first century. Then we have pre-trib rapture and post-trib, and I'm not going to try to give you all of the details of all of these things. And maybe I wasn't sure whether I should even try to give a little of an overview of some of these before we start, because sometimes it's better for us just to read the Bible and try to understand it from that angle. But I figured you've all heard variations, so I thought I should probably try to give you as good as I can a bit of that. I don't know, postmillennialism, and maybe I'll just skip that one because I don't know of hardly any. I know there are a few that hold that view. It's hardly enough that it's probably worthwhile going through all of that one. Amillennialism, which is what I tend to find that matches my opinion of Scripture. I'm able to make things mesh better with this view than with the premillennial view. And this is what it... amillennial means no millennium, which is kind of a misnomer in the sense because amillennialists do believe in a millennium. The millennium that... I'll just read it. But it is not that the amillennialists would deny what Scripture clearly teaches in chapter 20 of Revelation. The amillennialist simply believes that the time referred to as the 1,000 years is a reference to the entire time between the first and second coming of Jesus. Now, there's some variations of that. Amillennialists take many different views. Some tend to lean toward the preterist position, some toward the futurist, some toward the idealist, and others toward the historicist view. There does not seem to be a consensus on the general view among amillennials as much as with other views. The primary distinguishing marks of the amillennialist is the belief that Satan was bound at the crucifixion or resurrection, and that the 1,000 years are a reference to a very long time between the first and second comings of Christ. For Scripture, references to the binding of Satan and the figurative use of the number 1,000 in Scripture, see the footnote on millennium. It is important to note that in Revelation 20, verse 3, and other places where the binding is spoken of, it is for a particular purpose that Satan no longer be able to deceive the nations. And listen to this, that word nations there, the Greek word used there, is translated, is ethnos, which is more commonly translated elsewhere as Gentiles. So the binding was the purpose of ending the deception of the Gentiles that had previously all but excluded them from the family of God. Further, ethnos is the word Paul uses in his epistle to refer to Gentile Christians as opposed to Jewish. Just to give you a word count of how it's translated, ethnos, in the KJV, 93 out of 164 is Gentiles. Nation is one. Heathen, five. Nations, 37, and actually nation is 26 times, and then people too. The preterist view, and I'll just give this one because I know that this has been something that has been around here in our area, is from the Latin word meaning the past, and it refers to the belief that most or all of the events described in Revelation have occurred in the past. Primarily, these events are attributed to the events surrounding the Judo-Roman War of AD 68 to 70, and we know the destruction of Jerusalem there. Of course, at the time that the book of Revelation was first penned, these events were in the future, but from our current perspective, they are in the past. So that's why it's called preterist. And a key verse to this belief is found in Revelation 1, which I just read, where it talks about the events being at hand. I think I'm going to stop at that. There, like I mentioned, the futurist view, the symbolic or idealist view, and then the historicist view. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go through here. But let's read Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I'd like to give a few words here on proper hermeneutical study of the Bible. So maybe I'll ask the question. What do you think? Should we use Revelation to interpret the rest of the Scripture, or should we use the Scripture to interpret Revelation? Now, if I say it that way, it's probably pretty obvious what I think about it, but I believe it's right for us to interpret Revelation, this that I read here tonight, that we interpret it by the rest of the Scripture. We're told to rightly divide the word of truth. And I believe that is part of rightly dividing the word of truth is you don't take something that, for most people, they will admit. Some people might say this is as clear as day, but most people would admit that this is not as clear a writing as we have in some other parts of the Scripture. What I will also say is this is the absolute only place in the entirety of the Bible that you will find any mention of a thousand-year reign. The only place. So, what should that tell us? Well, hear me out, and I'll tell you what I think. Dispensational premillennialists put a lot of emphasis on Israel, and you've probably heard it. I don't know what your position is. I think most of us would put less emphasis on that. I know people in our circle of churches who put a pretty big emphasis on that. In fact, they believe that when it talks about Israel in Revelation here, that it's actually talking about the literal Israelites. That is a foreign view. I'm going to just be very blunt. This is my understanding, and I'm open to correction if someone knows something different or finds something different. But that is a foreign view to historical Christianity. The early Christians did not believe in that. They believed that the church was Israel that it speaks of. And I'll look at some scriptures and reasons why. Again, using the rest of Scripture to interpret this. But we'll look at that later. I'd like to first here look at the first few verses, and we'll work our way down. I'm not going to go word for word here, because basically we have some thoughts that are given to us here. And first of all, I'd like to take a look at, well, maybe I should just read to you the early Christian writers, just so you can get some benefit of what they believe. The Epistle of Barnabas, for instance, that was the one that I told you was written as early as 80 AD. The early Christians, writers, actually believed that it was written by the Barnabas that was a companion to Paul. Modern writers or historians don't think so. I don't know. I don't know whether it was or not, but it's an early writing and a valuable writing, I believe. And here is what I would say would be a synopsis there. It is clear that Barnabas shuts out the possibility of an earthly millennium. If he was a premillennialist, he at least shuts out an earthly millennium, a thousand year, in which unregenerate men will be under the reign of Christ. That is another thing that they'll say in modern premillennialist view, that there's unregenerate men that are under the reign of Christ. There are those that say that these Israelites are sacrificing their sacrifices and it's all glorifying to God. I find that a little too far, personally, for me. I can go along with premillennialist view, but when it goes to that extent, that's where I have a problem because of the work of the cross, because of Christ and what he has done. Anyway, it is interesting to note, and this is the one that I had mentioned earlier, D.H. Crominga, a premillenarian, says the presumption is that Barnabas was what we nowadays call an amillennialist. So And the other thing that he did also hold is that Christians and not Jews are the heirs of the covenant. Justin Martyr. Again, I will readily admit that Justin Martyr was a premillennialist. This is a quote from him. But I and others who are, I find it interesting the way he writes, right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare. Now, again, this is Justin Martyr, but I'd like to tell you in his apology, and when he's writing to a Trifle the Jew, who is cross-examining him, he says this: "I am not so miserable a fellow, Trifo, as to say one thing and think another. I admitted to you formerly that I and many others are of this opinion and believe that such will take place, as you assuredly are aware. But on the other hand, I signified to you that many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are true Christians think otherwise." So here we see already AD 160, Justin Martyr, he held the premillennial view, not the modern premillennial, but the historic premillennial view, but he didn't say all of us believe this. In fact, he said many in the church don't hold to this view. And he called it the pure and pious faith. And our true Christians think otherwise. And I believe the same today. While I am the right-minded one here tonight, I am going to say the same thing that he does. I believe there are many true and faithful premillennialists out there. And by the way, I hope you understand that that was meant in humor, not at all that I am putting myself up as right-minded. Okay. The other thing that I will mention, maybe I'll just leave it at that. Another writer in about AD 130, Papias, he would have also been a premillennialist. I don't think I'm going to quote from him, but just to give you that. What I will say is the historic view of the Anabaptists has been amillennialism. There have been a few in the past, but the early ones. Now, obviously, the Münsterites, they had a preterist view, a premillennial type view. But I'm talking about the ones that kept going, and the ones that we would look at as the faithful ones. They did, for the most part, hold an amillennial view. That doesn't make it right or wrong, but. I'm just giving it as something for you to think about. Okay, so first of all, now looking here at Revelation chapter 20, and we look already in verse 2, and we see here that Satan is bound for how long? 1,000 years. Maybe we should look at the 1,000 years first. So, what is a common, what I've at least heard, is a common argument to say for the premillennial viewpoint is you should always interpret it literal unless it doesn't fit as well. I don't know where they find that in Scripture, because there are many times when we would automatically don't. And I'm going to give you, on the 1,000 years, I'm going to just give you several scriptures for your thought, and I'll just go through them quickly here. Psalms chapter 50, verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills." Do you think it's 1,000 hills or 999 or 1,001? Do you think it's literal that it's just exactly 1,000 hills that is the Lord's cattle? I think we all would probably recognize that it's just talking about the cattle on a lot of hills are the Lord's. Song of Solomon 4:4. Thy neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. And I'm not going to go through every one of them, but I'm just going to read them. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you as he hath promised you. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 22. A little one shall become 1,000, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 11. The Lord God of our fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you. Job 9, verse 3. If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of 1,000. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 28. Which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. And lastly, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So I hope that means the same thing to you as it does to me. But it's clear to me we have multitudes of scriptures that are clearly, when they talk about 1,000, aren't talking about a literal 1,000, but are talking about many. So, is it a literal 1,000 years that Satan will be bound? I would suggest to you that no, it's not. It's a lot of years. But what is the binding of Satan? What is the binding of Satan? Well, let's look at a few other scriptures to give us some idea of what it may well be. Luke chapter 10 says this, verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you, notwithstanding. In this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I would suggest to you that Satan was bound at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he was here among them. But that's what I would like to suggest to you, as when that power was given in its fullness, that Satan was bound and he could not deceive anymore. What I would like to mention again, I had mentioned it earlier there, about the word that's translated there as Gentiles, ethnos, or here as nations, is also the possibility that it's referring to. We know how it was for the Israelite in the time of the Israelites. They were the people of God. And basically, the rest of the world was outside of that. And when Jesus came, when he rose, and when the gospel of Jesus went out, that binding that Satan had up to that point was loosed. And the Gentiles were free to receive the gospel and to become part of the kingdom of God. So that binding was loosed at that time. Again, let's look at another scripture in Matthew. Start reading in verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind, who? The strong man. And then he will spoil his house. So who do you think the strong man is, if it isn't Satan? He will have to first bind the strong man, and then he will be able to spoil his house. So here it's literally saying that Satan has to be bound, and gives the example of what it's talking about him being bound, in that the devils were being cast out. So again, I believe that that's for me, that's the easiest way for me to describe what it's referring to here in Revelation 20, when it's talking about Satan being bound. And yeah, I know that you can give me pushback, and I'm glad to hear that pushback, because I don't understand it all. I'll readily admit all of that. The first and second death, I'd like to point that out here, that we see it here in this chapter. Let's see where are... but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years. Let's see. This is the first resurrection. That's in verse 5. So there, it speaks here of two resurrections and two deaths. I'd like to suggest to you that the first death is the death of those who are not raised in the first resurrection. And the first resurrection, I believe, is us, those of us who were resurrected unto life. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, it says in Colossians. If ye then be resurrected with Christ, seek those things which are above. I believe that we, as we have been born again, we have been resurrected unto life from the dead. And so the others would be the ones that would be the first death. And that's why it says those that have the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. So the fact that if you have that first resurrection, then that second death has no power. But if you have not had that first resurrection, then that second death, which is, I believe, hell, is eternity in hell, is going to have an effect. You're going to experience that second death. That's what I believe is the first and the second death. The first resurrection, like I said, is when we're resurrected with Christ Jesus, and the second resurrection is when Jesus comes the second time. That's a real simple way for me to just put it out there. And I know that for me, it's probably because I am simple that I have this view. I have to have such a complicated view to believe some of the things that others with the premillennial view come up with. Again, that's not trying to degrade or downplay. And I'll just look at a few of the scriptures again that would talk about the first and second death and the two resurrections. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So it's clearly talking about Christ rising from the dead and being the first fruit, like he's the first one and we're the ones coming after. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end When, and again, that's the second resurrection. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And I already quoted, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The resurrection I see there of rising with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. The reigning in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Another thing that we see here in this chapter is it talks about priests, and that's in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We know in various places we are called the priesthood. I'll just mention one of them in Peter, where it says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Satan loose. Now this one is one that I'll admit is, I don't know. I don't know, but I'll give you this. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, it says this, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So I gave you my thoughts on the 1,000-year reign, that it's just a long period of time when Christ is reigning over Satan. And then it says there that Satan will be loosed for a time. And I don't know, but what we may actually be in that time, to be honest with you, where Satan is loosed, because what you see is deception is such, I don't know that it has ever been this bad. And it may actually get a whole lot worse. I don't know. I know people in the past have believed this. But looking at this scripture, if it were possible, the very elect, it says, will be deceived. And it's talking about the last days. In Mark chapter 13, verse 22, it basically says the same thing. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. So again, it's showing that the seduction, the deception will be extreme. And I don't know, but what that could be. There are other people that have other views of what it's referring to about Satan being loosed there for a little season. I don't know for sure what that is, but that's one of my thoughts that it could be. I'm going to try to wind this down. So another thing that you see here, and this is one for me, it gets complicated when people talk about the Great White Throne Judgment as being something different than when all of us will face the judgment seat of Christ. This is where they get it, is right here, where it talks about the Great White Throne Judgment. I will just tell you, I take it as that last judgment when if you look at Matthew chapter 25, if you look at what Jesus says, and it fits, to me, it just fits perfectly into this that we have here. It fits perfectly into the book of Revelation, into this chapter here, that you can see it as that judgment seat, that judgment day of Christ, that last trump sounding and the judgment of Christ. That's what I look at it as being. I know that in the premillennialists, they generally view it that we'll have two judgment seats. We'll have two judgments that people will face. Okay. It says in verse 11, I believe verse 11. To give you a little bit where it fits so nicely, is it says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So you see the same thing that is written, say, in Luke chapter 23, verse 30, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. The judgment of Christ that it's speaking of there, I think, as far as I know, they would all recognize that as the last trump judgment, the judgment of Christ there. I could be wrong, but that's my understanding. And it fits very nicely here with the great white throne judgment. And again in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I would like to, just in closing, just give you a few scriptures. I told you that the early Christians believed that even though there were many that were premillennialists, they believed that rather than they looking for a literal Jewish kingdom to be restored to the Jews, they believed that it was the church that was the Israel's. And let me give you where I believe they were right. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. That's in verse 29 of the same chapter. And then in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 25, I'll just read the last verse to try to save a little bit of time, because I'd like to open it up to you. In verse 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. It's clearly showing that Paul here is saying that we are the children of promise. We are Abraham's seed. Romans chapter 4, verse 12, and the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. In verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So I think we would probably all, and many premillennialists do view it that way as well today, that we as the church are. But then some of them have kind of a parallel where somehow or another, when you have the kingdom restored to the millennial reign, you're going to have all of these Jews from every nation. I had some back and forth with someone that I have an appreciation for, and you would know him if I'd give the name here. But I found it baffling, to be honest with you. how the depth that he would go to try to make it fit. He said, okay, so let's just say that there's a two-thirds of the Jews will die. Because it says that they will all that are left are going to be congregated there. And we're not going to look at all of those things here tonight, but they're all going to be congregated. And he believes that's how it's going to be. All the Jews are going to come together in Jerusalem. He said, wouldn't that be possible? And I said, well, by miracle, sure. I mean, anything is possible with God. But for us to logically believe that, it's not possible. That is absolutely not possible. Because today, you have millions of Jews living all over the globe. Now, just imagine, there's lots of them in nursing homes. There's lots of them that are not capable, if they even wanted to get to Jerusalem. And for us to believe that somehow they're all going to get there would have to be a miracle. Now, that can be, but to me, that's how I see it. And I'm saying it fairly strongly here, but you give me pushback. Okay, I'd be glad to hear any thoughts from any of you. Raise your hands and we'll get a mic to you. Brother Lee and Brother Amos. Go ahead, Brother Amos.
I want to just say thank you for sharing this, and you kind of condition yourself a little bit too much in the beginning by saying we don't all have to agree with you, so we can all go home now and just write it off. But I want to say thank you. I especially want to comment on using the rest of the scripture to interpret Revelation. I know that Dean Taylor used to say that the Bible is written in such a way that give a, I don't know if he said a 10-year-old or whatever, give him the Bible and tell him to read it, and it means what it says. If we take that approach to the Bible, we will never come up with these ideas that are modern ideas of end time events. And for many years, in the Amish church, I thought there's going to be an end. Yeah, it'll get worse. The time will get bad. But then there's going to be an end. Jesus is coming. And I had to really finagle a lot of ideas to try to make all this other stuff fit. So thank you for teaching this. Maybe I'll just add that God has disclosed the minute details of how this is all going to happen, probably for a reason. And thankfully, this is not something we will be judged for, just a precise view of it, but let's still consider that we should study the scriptures. If we teach people something that's not correct, we are not helping people. Thank you, brother.
Amen. Brother Lee.
Yeah, I too just want to bless you, brother, and thank you for tackling the subject. I would say for the most part, I feel comfortable with, you know, looking at the rest of Scripture in light of these things here. Question I would have, how does the Great Tribulation, in your mind, if you have comment on it, fit into what we've looked at here tonight?
I again look at what do you have the chapter and verse? We should probably maybe we should take that one at another time. Sorry, yeah, I feel like I would rather look at it and give a detail with exactly how it's written there. Anyone else? Brother George? Raise your hand if anyone else would like to speak so that we can keep this moving.
I appreciated the session very much this evening. Appreciated your openness and other people's views. The important thing is, and we were reminded again, that things won't stay the way they are. We're going somewhere. We need to be away. We need to be vigilant. We do have an adversary, and so that's very good. It just for myself, it just stirred me again that we really need to, you know, we need to consider eternity, not just the here and now. Mm-hmm. It's obvious that we still have some pieces of the puzzle missing. It's always, you know, so many scriptures, and it seems it's very hard to get something that they all fit in. A scripture, if there would be a scripture that would point towards a millennial reign, it would be Isaiah, maybe, where it says that the earth shall be full of the Lord's knowledge and glory as waters that cover the sea. That would be a pretty nice time to be living.
Didn't mention anything about Gog and Magog here, but the only other place that we find anything about that would be in Ezekiel. And again, I'd love to have someone that is better versed than I am, but to me, it fits together much better with Revelation, with the amillennial view, than it does with the premillennial view. But you can look it up if you'd like yourself, because it mentions it here in chapter 20. Anyone else? All right. Well, thank you, each one of you, for your listening, for your kindness of not crawling down my neck over this. Not that I was expecting you to, but one other thing that I will mention here, that in case it was a thought that crossed your mind, where it says there in the Revelation chapter 1, and also in the last chapter there, where it says that these things must shortly come to pass, or they're at hand. I do believe that many, or at least some, of Revelation has already happened. Some of the things that were written were forecast ahead of time, and they've already happened. That's my opinion on that, just in case you wondered about that. But there are many other chapters here in this book. I just thought that the 20th chapter is the one that we probably hear the most about as far as the millennial reign. And you've probably all known or heard of people that got all caught up in the Left Behind series. And that thing is, if I can just be so blunt and forward to say this, that is heresy. The things that are written, they're meant for drama, and that is what it is. It's drama. And so, yeah, but there are many, if I can say this, sinners who have made themselves a hope by reading those series, and I would to God that they would find life in Christ Jesus rather than finding hope in some novel written about end times.